but apart from revelation. But now a righteousness from God is revealed, apart from the law, that can be received by faith. This is a gift righteousness. Without going into detail, this is a divine arrangement where God imputes to you a perfect righteousness which is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ has been made unto us righteousness. My righteousness is not a thing. My righteousness is a person, because in the solidarity of redemption, I am Christ's body. And as the Father accepts Christ, so he accepts me. I am accepted, Paul says, in the Beloved. And so a gift of righteousness is made to me in Christ, who paves the way for my participating in it by being made sin with my sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? Now, here's where the knot gets in the shoelaces and the fly gets in the ointment. Paul lays this all out. Now, there are two ways you can respond to that. Two ways. The first one is, well, that's tremendous. That is good news. That's jolly good news. Wow. Never dreamed it. Of course you didn't. It's a revelation. Now, you never could have figured it out. It's a revelation. Do you know, to this day, we're afraid to preach it as a revelation and we try to rationalize it? It's a revelation. So some of them said, wow, that's terrific. If I get a righteous given to me, then that takes care of that. There's really no reason why I shouldn't continue in sin, because I got that righteousness anyway. I can have the best of both worlds. Now let me say something to you. You are not preaching the gospel correctly if someone doesn't charge you with that very teaching. That's why when people preach the gospel, they want to put enough leaven of works in there so that everybody will think that's a rational way to look at it. But you are declared righteous. Luther called it alien righteousness. What did he mean by that? My righteousness tonight is not in me. My righteousness is alien from me. It's outside of me. My righteousness is in Christ before God. Now, if you take that position without its adjunct, which we'll get to in a moment, then it's understandable that you say, well, that's great. It's not by works of righteousness that I do. He's my righteousness before God. It really doesn't matter what I do. Now, you're not preaching the gospel clearly if you don't get that kind of a response. The objective gospel must bring that kind of a response. But now Paul moves to correct that. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died, aorist, tense, once for all in the past, never to be repeated with ongoing effect? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin continue any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? This is all legal. This all transpires in the sight of God legally. I wasn't there. People talk about being there as if there was some pre-existence of our souls. This is all legal. This is all done in the legalities of God. The legal is foundational to the vital. If you don't have a confidence in your righteousness before God, and you're depending on his righteousness in you before man, this is the ground of your confidence. You'll never have any confidence, because you'll never be sure whether it's right enough.
Right.
You'll never know whether you've accumulated enough brownie points to make it. But the basis of your confidence is Christ before God. Because Christ before God is the foundation of my righteousness, then I am in Christ before God. My sanctification has to do with Christ in me before men. But that varies with the degree of my commitment, my understanding, my yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, which varies in the most saintly cases, it varies. And if you say, I've got to have an absolute behavioral righteousness to be accepted, when will you ever be sure?
Mm-hmm. Never.
Never. That's the ground of your confidence. This is the manifestation of that righteousness in you by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go to our board. The Corinthians said, watch this closely. The Corinthians said, wow, this is tremendous. Salvation by grace through faith, Christ my righteousness before God. Then it doesn't matter how I behave sexually, whether I get drunk at the Lord's table, take a brother to law. They carried on as before because it was great. Not only that, God sealed them with the Holy Spirit on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And they're talking in tongues and prophesying and getting drunk at the same. They're having a whale of a time. What had they done? Here's what they did. They said, that's the best deal we ever had. That's terrific. And Paul writes them a letter and said, brothers, I have somewhat to say to you. You have not understood what I said entirely because you only took one part of it. Now, let's leave the Corinthians for a minute. We've abused them enough. Let's abuse the Galatians. What do the Galatians say? How many of you know any Corinthians? How many of you have ever known any Corinthians? Yeah, okay. Now, let's see if you've known any Galatians. Well, I know it's by grace, and I know what the Bible says, but boy, I tell you, I want to be sure. I think I'm going to keep some new moons and Sabbaths and holy days, and I think I'll continue to eat fish on Friday, and I may make just to be sure. Now, what are you saying? You are saying that it's too easy, and so you're going to add to it the very things that from the beginning couldn't save you, but you're going to throw some of them in to hopefully tip the balance in case that's not true. So what do? You don't do what the Corinthians do. You become a legalist. Number one, you lose your joy. You don't know whether you should add another Sabbath to your list or go on another pilgrimage or maybe put some peas in your shoes and walk around the block 10 times. You see what I'm talking about? How many understand what I'm talking about? This is a classic situation. This has been repeated again and again and again. The Corinthian letter corrects licentiousness in the Christian. The Galatian letter corrects legalism. And God hasn't any time for either of them, nor is Paul. Nor should we. Okay? So that here you've got reproof, correction, and instruction, and here you've got doctrinal correction. The Galatians, now here's an interesting thing. This is really an interesting thing. When we're in these heavy theological subjects like imputed righteousness and all these things, and Paul comes along and he says to the Galatians, he said, where's your joy? So he says, what joy got to do with it? This is heaven and hell. This is righteousness and joy. Joy's got everything to do with it. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and
joy.
Now, if you got no joy, something's gone wrong with your peace. And if you got no peace, it's because something's gone screwy with your righteousness. So joy is the proof that you know where your peace is, and you know that your righteousness is intact. Now, if somebody fusses around with your righteousness, and you start to put in some alloy into his righteousness, you say, well, I believe Christ is my righteousness before God, plus the fact that I go on these pilgrimages and got these peas in my shoes and I wear a horsehair shirt and the whole thing. Which is the worst? The Galatian error is worse by far than the Corinthian error, because the Galatian error is tampering with the blood of Christ. The Corinthian error just needs some conceptual adjustment. This needs some scolding. Now, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he complimented them in the opening. He didn't compliment the Galatians. He piled right into them right off the bat. Okay? Now, all of this will develop later on as we go into these books. But do you want to stop and talk about this for a minute? Because this, to me, boy, this is the construct that if you understand it, it'll help you personally, it will help you pastorally, it will help you in every way, because you will understand that it's not either or, it's this. This is the ideal. If you misunderstand that, you're going to finish up either here or here. And I'm going to say to you that most Christians today are in either one of these camps. Alright? Alright, let's come to Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul is now talking about the body of Christ. Picture a body. The body of Christ. The head is in heaven, and the body is on earth. I'm sure that doesn't disturb God, because it's all one to him. But this new revelation that Paul brings us is that the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, and they are now one new man in Christ. Man, body, the whole concept is body. Soma, body. Now, just as there is two ways of misunderstanding and failing to respond accurately to Romans, there's two ways of misunderstanding and failing to respond accurately to Ephesians, to the body. One is to do with the body, and the other one has to do with the head. Let's deal with the body first. The Philippian letter. The Philippians were Paul's pets. Paul loved the Philippian church. It was a church full of joy. It was the place where he'd had the experience in the jail. It's the place where Lydia had taken them into her home. And he loved the Philippian church. There's a great affection for them. And he hears that there is division coming in the Philippian church. He said the division was coming because two women were taking opposite sides of a situation. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. Or as someone has said, you are odious and soon touchy. But these two women were not ordinary women. They were Paul's fellow workers, which says something to you about a woman's place in the things of God. And that needs to be readdressed without yielding anything that is essential. It needs to be readdressed. There is a place for women's activity in the body of Christ. A woman cannot have government. A woman cannot be a pastor. She cannot have government. But Paul was concerned because if we're going to get Satan mixed up in this, if Satan wants to take a hand in these responses, he's going to get the Corinthians to turn to lasciviousness, and he's going to get the Galatians to turn to legalism. And if he has a hand in this, he's going to get the Philippians to become divided over a contention precipitated by two women. Well, what is the one here? The Colossian one is a very subtle one. Because the important ingredient for the ongoing of the corporate life of the redeemed community is its relationship as body to head. And if the body is severed from the head, in the intelligence and the direction and the motivation and everything is gone. Incidentally, I killed a snake in our living room tonight. I cut his head off with a shovel. But that thing kept on wiggling for a long time. That body didn't die with his head. Yeah. Oh, I was brave. Wow. Now, You're going to hear, if you're going on to be somewhat studious, you're going to start to hear about Gnosticism. We've a lot of Gnosticism around today, and I don't know how much you need to know or want to know, but Gnosticism was a kind of a humanist, occult thing that comes out of all of the pagan practices of the past. But when it becomes sophisticated and conceptual and philosophical, it took this position. This is one. Gnosticism has many forms, and you'd almost have to do a series of studies on it. But the Gnostic held the view that for us to expect, as human beings, even though we have some redemptive relationship to God, that we should have a direct relationship to God is impertinence on our part. That we had no right to a direct relationship with God. Now, how much Jesus was included in that, what I know about Gnosticism is that Jesus was included, but not as you and I see him, as the one mediator between God and man. You and I tonight, as individuals, have a direct relationship with God through Christ. I don't pray in the name of Gabriel, let alone a thousand aeons or intermediary angels of various ranks, as the Gnostics teach. I don't have to work my way up through 27 angels to have a word with God, or to have a word mediated back down through 27 ranks to me. Now, the Gnostics come along and they said, you need to understand that you can't possibly think that you have an immediate access to God. Now, that's not confined to the Gnostics. Roman Catholics are pretty Gnostic. But so are a lot of Pentecostals, many people. I remember years ago, when I was pastoring, I was standing one morning at the door just outside the vestry, and I was saying good morning to the parishioners, and my assistant was across, and he was saying good morning to some. And a very fine, cultured lady. She was a musician and an outstanding music teacher in the city, and a delightful lady. But she stopped in front of me, and she said, Mr. Baxter, I have a prayer request that I would like you to take an interest in for me. She said, I know that you're so much nearer to God than I. And boy, she never got that out of her mouth. I took her firmly by the arm and I marched her into the vestry and I closed the door and I said, listen, dear lady, for your own sake, I don't ever want to hear you say that again. I said, every Christian, I don't care how mature or immature, how old, how young, how much experience, how little experience, every Christian has an equal access to God, and none of us can come to God with any more superior access than Jesus Christ can provide. And that's available to all of us. There's no elite in the kingdom of God. Now, Paul goes on in the Colossian letter to warn them that they are to avoid vain philosophy, that they are to draw back from the worship of angels, that they're not to get caught up in Sabbaths and holy moons and eatings and ablutions and washings, and that they are to beware of, listen now, not holding the head. I'd like to take a minute and sophisticate that, because I've seen this over 60 years again and again. General Gnosticism taught that man had to get to God by a series of eons, which were some kinds of time gods, and that you couldn't come to God directly. The result being that you had, well, it comes out in that occult thing called Ascended Masters, and it's all through the New Age thing. And you can attain to certain things in the New Age. You attain to levels. That's all Gnosticism. That's all Colossianism. You and I wipe all that away with one sweep, and we say, I come to God direct, my Father which art in heaven. I'm there already. See? Now, the danger is not holding the head. If you don't hold the head, then you don't have a vital body. Because the head provides the life and the intelligence and the direction for the body. Now, let me give you a very practical aspect of this. In the third epistle of John, John speaks about a certain man in a certain church called Diotrephes. And he said, Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence and has even forbidden us from coming to you. Now, the Apostle John was held out by some man in the church by the name of Diotrephes, who had become the functional head of that church and was usurping the place of Christ. An interesting thing, A.T. Robertson, who was the great Baptist scholar who wrote the Word Picture volumes, probably the greatest Greek scholar, certainly the greatest one that the Baptists had, and one of the greatest of his day, he said that he did an article on Diotrephes for a Baptist journal, and the editor told him that he got 39 letters from 39 deacons who said, how dare Dr. Robertson speak pejoratively of us in the journal? Each one of them had taken unto himself the character of doctor. He recognized himself as running the church. This is why we have to have plurality of eldership. Because headship is vested only in Christ, and it's mediated through Christ, through the eldership, with its leadership among equals, or that one whom God appoints among the elders to give leadership and over their care for the flock. I have seen church after church sidelined, kept down, abused by one man, either moneyed or whatever, who holds the church hostage to his wishes. Now, that's the very practical side of it. But take it on a large view, where the body of Christ over a large area, whether it's the house church, whether it's the church in the area, whether it's the churches of God worldwide, where the headship of Jesus Christ is abused in any way, where anything is allowed to come between the immediacy of the people of God and the risen Lord, or, as the Reformers said, the priesthood of all believers, we all have equal access. Now, if you understand Ephesians correctly, you will not yield to any division in the body, neither will you yield to anything that comes between that body and Christ as its head.
Good.
Okay? Now, when we come to Thessalonians, the doctrine and instruction and the last things are all included in that. These are the important ones because they are present. They are the realities of now. I think in these terms. My mind is programmed to think in these terms. I look at a thing and I'll say that's got the tinge of Corinthianism in it. That's got Galatianism in it. There's some Colossian heresy here. There's some Philippian heresy here. Now, what is the best approach in your preaching and teaching and ministry? Teach the doctrinal epistles. Use these as correctives wherever you see the correctives. Okay? Now, I consider this to be probably the definitive statement on Paul which enables us to understand the significance of Paul, why Paul was disliked in many quarters. You can understand how the Jews loved him. You can understand how the Gnostics loved him. You can understand how the legalists felt about him. Yeah, and Diotrephes liked him. Oh, I bet. All right, anybody want to talk about it a bit? Because that's it for tonight. But I want you to inhale this.
You were talking about expounding a little bit more on Romans. You said if we really take some time.
Yeah, well, I'm going to do it in a future study. Just do a Roman study. Yes, brother.
If Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, certainly Pauline, where would that fit in to?
I don't know exactly, brother. I always consider Hebrews as a Christological book, establishing the integrity of Jesus as the Christ. And I think it applies to all of it. It's almost a different genre, you know. Do you have some insights on who wrote Hebrews, maybe?
Maybe Clement?
Apollos, maybe? I wish I knew. I have wasted so much breath saying the author of Hebrews. Sometimes I just say Paul. Campbell Morgan believed it was Paul, I think. Several believe it was
Paul. Isn't there a significant difference in the Greek usage?
Yeah, that's true. But you can also deal with that in Ephesians and so on. It depends to whom Paul was writing. It depends on what he was saying. It's almost like you expect every man to write a letter to everybody and it's all going to come out the same. And they say, well, Paul, there are certain words that Paul used here that he didn't use here, and that proves it wasn't Paul. Well, you take three letters that you write to three different people and see how many different words you use, because you're writing to each of them in a different context of communication.
It's in a lot different time period as well.
Yeah. But Hebrews is a tremendous book. And I think that in this day when Christology is under such abuse, that there's a lot of my friends around the country preaching on Hebrews right now because of the necessity. Also because it deals so successfully with the law. And because the law is making such a struggle to come back and let Moses speak, when all the time Moses said, when that other prophet comes, you listen to him. And whatever he says about me is what you're to hear. Don't put us at one another's throats.
Hebrews, to me, really puts the rest of the New Testament in the Christian perspective and tied to the law. You know, you see a good continuity there.
Well, it deals with a discontinuity. That's what I like about it. It makes the new covenant a new covenant. When I read a lot of Reformed theology, I get the feeling that the new covenant's no different than the old covenant. It just had a little burp when Jesus come along, and then it leveled off again. And I just don't accept that. I think that the new covenant is a better covenant based on better promises, with better sacrifices, with better hope. It's just a new covenant. It's not the old, the Bible just deliberately says. And yet they're trying to make the new covenant just another aspect of the old. It's not. It's a new covenant. And you've got to run the Old Testament through the grid of Christ. Christ stands at the parting of ways, and the old has got to come through. From now on, it is Christ. And that's the thing about Hebrews. It makes it very clear that everything now is Christological. We don't think in terms of Moses. We think in terms of Christ. Now, if you're concerned that Christ doesn't say enough ethical things, Christ outdoes Moses by a million miles. You know, you think you're going to get off some ethical necessity because you're abandoning Moses for Christ, you're an idiot. You know, you're not reading the Bible. The standard of Christ's ethic is so much higher than Moses that it's difference between heaven and earth. Yes.
You were saying when we teach, we should teach the doctrine of this.
Mm-hmm.
And when you teach and preach, you get up there and you teach this doctrine, and people are sitting there with their mouths open saying, I've never heard this before. And yet sometimes when we get up and do it, it's like, the attitude is like, I've heard this a million times. and once in a while, you know, we'll just switch into, you know, revelation or anointing, we can do what you do. But, you know, like there's an attitude out there where I've heard all this stuff before, and yet we listen to you and it's kind of like, I've never heard this stuff.
Well,
I don't know what I'm really asking.
No, I think I know. I have not heard this construct presented personally. I've not ever heard anybody else do it. It's not so much you're preaching from Romans or you're preaching, it's you're coming out of a context. You're, after all, you preach where you are conceptually, obviously. And I don't see people with this theological doctrinal construct. See, what helps me, for instance, I've gone to places that were hyper-legalistic. And immediately I've recognized what they need is a dose of Romans. Now, there's no sense of me coming in and attacking their legalism, because that would be very obvious. I'm going to come in and present a positive message of the gospel. You see, it's the same with eschatology. When I teach eschatology, I don't use eschatological buzzwords like millennium, post-millennium, pre-millennium. I don't use those words. I don't talk much about the second coming. I don't use a lot of the prophetic verses, you know, about the things flying to the window, the airplanes, and the things jostling, that's the automobiles and the highways bumping. I don't fuss with all that stuff, because that isn't what it means anyway. But you need to hear this. You need to hear this. I take my position at the greatest event in the cosmos, and that is the event of Christ's coming, living, dying, rising, and becoming Lord over all at the right hand of God. And having established that, if there's anybody out there that's orthodox at all, they're going to be off their seats. They're all for that, see? Now I extrapolate my eschatological conclusion by simply saying that he who is Lord of all must reign until he has made all his enemies his footstool. They can't deny that, you see? I didn't say anything about millennium. I didn't say anything about rapture or rupture or anything else. It all depends on where you're... They said about Spurgeon that no matter where in the Bible he took his text, he made a beeline for the cross and preached. And I think I've said this in an article. We have... In my lifetime, I've heard evangelicals preaching on the second coming and mentioning the first. Whereas we should be preaching the first and mentioning the second. But if we establish our eschatology out of our soteriology, people are going to say, I never heard it like that before. But if you get all the arguments, whether the rapture's before, middle, or after, or not at all, and you get all of that stuff, it's not God-honoring, it's conjectural, it's obviously made out of a whole piece of cloth, and if you know the truth, it's error. But if you're coming from the redemptive act of Jesus Christ, you're doing what the Bible says, you're preaching Christ. And you're not just preaching Christ who lived and died and rose, you're preaching Christ who lives and reigns. You're preaching a total Christ. So when you're preaching Christ, you've got to preach the whole gamut of Christ. Out of that comes your eschatology. But out of that comes everything else, too. And also, I think that if you've got fair-minded people out there, it'll be a battle. But if you've got fair-minded people, and they're into Corinthianism, and you point this out. Boy, if they can't see that, and you preach on it properly with the proper bounds, they're in trouble with the Lord. See, our problem is that we don't put enough people in trouble with the Lord. We We don't hang them over, precipitate them. Yes, brother.
I had a question. Tom, you addressed the issue of women in the church and Paul's dealing with women's activity in the church and so forth. And I've read taught a lot about the cultural significance of what, in the context of what Paul taught in order to preface the strong things he says in regard to women. Can you comment as to how we should take literally what he wrote and if there is any cultural significance to what he said in regard to women and their silence in the church and things of that nature?
No, I don't think those passages are to be fiddled with. But I think that the only cultural thing that is there is a cultural thing based on principle, and that the same principle must obtain. Now, it is very obvious that we don't dress like they dressed in those days. So that the principle of dressing and wear, a woman wearing a veil and so on, and men didn't wear trousers either. And you go to India today, you're going to find the cultural, and the Middle East for that matter, but India is nearer to the cultural styles of the Middle East. And you see these men with saffron robes that we see women wear, and so on. But the point is that what Paul is saying about women that had in their instance a cultural relationship to dress, that same principle applies today, but it applies to us in terms of the equivalent of our culture. What is the equivalent? It's what theologians call the law of equity. For instance, when they're talking about continuity, discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's pretty well clear. Although, let me just say this to you, and you need to register it. There's nowhere in the Bible that the threefold characterization of the law is recorded. That there was the Levitical, the ceremonial, and the civil. They're not divided in the Bible. Men have divided them. And so they say, well, the Levitical law was fulfilled in Christ. See? And But the civil law, it comes on through. Well, there's a lot to be said about it. But what you need to do when you read the Old Testament in the civil law, you have what you call the rule of equity. One of the simple ones is that you had to have a fence around your roof. That was one of the civil laws. Because in that country, they lived on the roof. Well, we don't live on the roof. So we don't have to have fences around our roof. But we do put fences around our swimming pool. Now, why? For the same reason they put fences around their roof. If you go to the Middle East, I remember I was standing up on Etchihomo, which is a raised area, and I was looking down. I was on the roof where we were virtually living. I slept on the roof when I was in Israel. But I was standing over at the side, a large fence that would have kept me from falling over, let alone children. And I stood there, and I could look down. I looked down on another man's house, and his whole family, they lived on the roof. They ate there, they lived on the roof. Well, if you walked in your sleep and didn't have a fence, you didn't live on the roof very long. But that's the law of equity. I don't live on my roof, but I have a swimming pool. And it's very necessary for me to have a secured fence around my pool. It's law, the same law that God gave. That's what we call a law of equity. Nobody's going to fuss with that, you see. But there are laws in the Old Testament, civil and otherwise, that are just arbitrarily given by God to separate his people. And a lot of those laws, they just don't come through. So you've got to settle what comes through and what doesn't come through. Now somebody says, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments came through, and are repeated in a grace context. So that somebody says, do you keep the Ten Commandments? No, I keep the commandments of Christ. Well, what are the commandments of Christ? Well, they're the ones Paul referred to when he said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus. And in the commandments of the Lord Jesus, Paul laid down, let him that stole steal no more. And 9 of the Ten Commandments come through the Christological grid and are repeated now as the commandments of Christ. Some things Christ didn't pick up on. Other things he picked up on and amplified. For instance, the great basic ethic, the great basic Christian ethic is this. Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. Now let's just suppose a hypothetical situation. Peter, as usual, butts in. But he said, Master, that's not new. Moses told us that. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, Peter, just hold on. Let me finish. And I'm going to start again, and I'll hush up and listen to me. A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Moses couldn't say that. Moses didn't say that. But what made the new commandment was that it was now no longer just related to a straight ethical command. It was now related to the historical action of Jesus in his great love exposure to his disciples. That lifts it way above anything the Old Testament has to say. All your lives you'll have to be dealing with continuity, discontinuity, because there are those that are stronger on continuity and those that are stronger on discontinuity. I wrestle with it right along because I don't want to be in error. But at the same time, I know what I don't want to buy. And I'll give you one more secret. Most of the people who want to bring the law through don't know the Holy Spirit. You see, in the book of Galatians, the opposite of the law is not the doctrine of grace. The opposite of the law is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the theme of Galatians. He said, one thing only would I ask you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, he made the beginning of their Christian life the receiving of the Spirit. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Because we've got thousands of people who don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They're like the disciples in Acts 19. We haven't heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Or they told us we received it when we believed. You fellas got your work cut out for you.
Yeah, you just threw a big one on
yeah.
too, didn't you?
I'll be applauding you. Go get them, fellas. Okay? Want to go home? Yes, Jim.
I could play with that a little bit. I've just been...
Play with this or play with me? What are you going to do?
Well, I'm just thinking it through that structure there, and it's excellent. Couldn't you say that one who's grasped, an individual who's grasped the message of Romans would work out as an Ephesians church?
As what?
Will work out itself to be an Ephesians church. Where, and it, let's say the Corinthians, one of the things pet peeves Paul had with them was is their divisiveness also. So you could almost take, I'm just playing with your diagram here, you could almost say that the Corinthians, in their lack of maturity, is going to become like the Philippians.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. If they took this ideally, you wouldn't need any of that.
Right.
But I'm glad that they didn't take it ideally, because we wouldn't have had all of this.
Yes.
And the fact is that given immaturity and growth, you're not going to get an ideal response. And so this becomes the existential necessity. This is the way it's got to be. But this is something that you can check yourself against.
Right.
Yeah.
Not only those for whom you're responsible, but you can check yourself against it.
You
did. Okay?
After that study, I can definitely see why why the Jews turned from Romans and became party animals in Corinthians. They were so busy obeying the law that to find out that they were no longer saved by the law, let's party.
That hardly holds water because the Corinthians were mainly Gentiles. Another interesting point that comes to my mind is that Campbell Morgan pointed this out. I read it years and years ago. He said that if you look closely at these epistles, all of them for that matter, but especially the corrective ones, you will find that the reason they fell into these particular errors was that they did not insulate themselves against the distinctive culture of the city in which they lived. Corinth, for instance, was a headquarters of debauchery. And if you were going on a weekend of debauched conduct, you would say you're going to Corinthianize. That was the state. Well, that seeped into the church in the form of immorality. Now, I think today we have evidence of that all around us, that where a church doesn't maintain a godly standard and insulate itself. I was sitting studying, and I became perturbed as I thought, with what ease I hear Christians talk about them exposing themselves to things in the world that I feel stands to threaten their ability to insulate themselves. I have come to the point now where I am extremely careful what I look at, or what I read, or what I hear. The society around us is so invidious and so all-pervasive that it breaks down the sense of what is Christianly right until you find that you can still think of yourself as a Christian and yet expose yourself and make yourself vulnerable to the culture of the world, which starts to erode you. For instance, in Corinthians, he couldn't get them to stop and talking in tongues because they were extremists in everything. They did everything extreme. They even baptized for the dead. Everything was extreme. But now you come down to Thessalonica, which was a conservative military Roman town, very conservative, and Paul said, forbid not to speak with tongues and don't despise prophesying. These people did too much and these people did too little. But this was because of the conservative nature of this town. The Galatians were fanatical, radical pagans in their time, and the kind that were given to self-laceration and all that sort of thing. So that for Ephesians, for instance, you got the whole sixth chapter of Ephesians, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Ephesians was a center of demonic activity with the temple of Diana in it. And so the thing that the church had to fend off was the insidious infiltration of demonic powers. I've claimed for 50 years that there's a Southern California spirit that is absolutely deadly. I think it comes from Satan's headquarters in Hollywood. I think it's deadly. I think it pervades the movie picture industry. I think that Christians expose themselves to the kinds of movies and they think, well, everything's all right, and they don't know the erosion that is going on. It erodes spirituality. It erodes the desire to pray. It reduces you. And I'm not being legalistic about it. You got to make your own decisions. But I just know this, that I don't want to read a lot of novels that are written by some guy who has got no fiber, because everything that is on that page has come out of his spirit. And you put your roots down into that thing. What are you drawing up? You're drawing up the poison. That's all I'm saying. You know, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, and that's a full-time job. By keeping ourselves in the love of God, we've got to keep ourselves out of the love of the world. Love not the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's ethically, that's very important. I'm presently working on a study on ethics because I realize that the whole teaching on ethics is terribly garbled. It's a kind of a mixture of law and works and grace, and it needs to be clearer. I think many of us have been robbed of the fine-tuned ability to live in a multifaceted world because we've not developed the discernment that we can have in the Holy Spirit. We've just not developed it. And we leave ourselves vulnerable. Yes, Mike?
I'm going to deal some time with, say, after we finish this lesson on the distinctiveness of Paul. Are you going to compare that to what might be in the, say, the providence of the canon, how Paul would relate to Hebrews, Peter, James, John, Jude?
No, not particularly. I haven't thought of it, Mike.
Kind of like a New Testament survey.
Yeah. I think I need to say that personally, I'm not sure that these other brothers fully understood Paul's revelation. I think Peter maybe indicates that when he says, "Our beloved brother Paul hath written things hard to be understood." I think the fact, as we'll find out in our next lesson, of what Paul went through with the Judaizers, including Peter, will include some of that, and indicate that there was a transitional tension. And we'll be dealing in our next study with the 15th of Acts, the Jerusalem Conference. And all of this is helpful for us to understand what Paul was dealing with as a Jew launching a Gentilic revelation. My soul, it was unprecedented, you know. And yet he was the only one that could do it. Well, I got to get up in the morning.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.